We continue our study of James chapter 4 and verses 1 through 10 with verses 6 through 10 this morning. James 4, 1 through 10. These are the words of God. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks in vain? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you this morning. You are the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And from you proceeds every good and perfect gift. Therefore, we draw near to you, believing that you exist and that you reward those who diligently seek you. Truly, you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor have you repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love toward those who fear you. You've been abundantly merciful to us, and therefore we praise your holy name. As we turn to your word this morning, we pray that you would grant to us understanding, that you would give us humble hearts, quick to believe your word. Lord, we confess that we greatly need you, for apart from you, we can do nothing. Enable us to receive, to believe, cherish, and obey all that is written in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last Sunday, we saw that all quarreling and fighting is a result of the desiring and longing to fulfill the fleshly passions or lusts that are found within each one of us. And we heard the warning from 1 Peter and 1 Peter 2:11 that these passions are at war against our souls. And from Paul also, who warns us in Romans 8:13, that if we live according to our passions, we will die. However, if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. We are to be violent in our fight against sin. Again, as John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. We saw also that it is God's desire that we bring all things to Him in prayer, including these passions that we are struggling with. However, we are to bring these things to Him in humble submission with the glory of God, not the fulfillment of self, as our ultimate aim. When we come to Him in this way, then that prayer has a purifying effect upon our desires. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. However, those to whom James is writing and all who are living after the flesh are living a life that is contrary to God. And so James exclaims in verse 4, "You adulterous people, adulterers and adulteresses." He charges them with spiritual adultery. And he reminds them and us of the theme that's taught throughout Scripture, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. A worldly person is an enemy of God. A true follower of Jesus Christ will be noticeably different than the rest of the world. And we looked at verse 5, and I made the case for an alternate punctuation, which I won't get into this morning, but I will just quickly read it with the New King James, this is how it would read. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. With the alternate punctuation, then we saw how the Scripture speaks very clearly that no one who lives by the desires and works of the flesh will inherit the kingdom of God. The Scriptures do not speak in vain. God is faithful to his word. He does not make empty threats. And yes, we in our fallen nature are naturally bent on evil, and we still lust with envy, but he gives more grace. Which finally brings us to where we are this morning, where we'll be learning about this glorious topic of grace. What is grace? I've asked this question in various jails and drug and alcohol rehab centers when leading Bible studies. And in those settings, pretty much always, the first answer that I receive is, well, grace is the prayer before a meal. Okay, some people may call that saying grace, but praying before a meal is not grace. So what is grace? The Bible speaks so much about grace that it should be an easy question. However, unfortunately, too many Christians, at least in our modern culture, do not like anything that can't fit within a text message, a tweet, or a Facebook meme. We like short quips like justify, just as if I never did it, or three others that I really just can't stand, which are let go and let God, or love the sinner, hate the sin. And lastly, there's one that said sometimes, preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. We have a strong tendency, at least in our culture, to oversimplify doctrines and biblical language to the point that they always lose their depth and richness and often lose the very truth that is trying to be expressed. I believe that certainly not all, but much of modern Christianity has done this with the biblical teaching of grace. I don't believe we lost the truth of grace, but I do believe that we have so overemphasized one side of grace that we have lost some important parts of it, and we have definitely lost its depth and its richness. So my prayer this morning is that we would all see afresh how amazing is this grace that God has lavished upon us. Again, we read, the Spirit that dwells within us lusts to envy. Or as another translation says, the Spirit, little s, the cause to live in us, envies intensely. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. We are naturally bent on evil, and we envy intensely, but he gives more grace. I believe sometimes, oftentimes, we can think of grace as nothing more than a blanket over our sin. People will make statements like, oh, God's grace will cover that, or I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And that statement's not necessarily wrong. That is the truth. But these statements often, again, have a hint of truth to them, but they're not complete. The problem is that oftentimes those statements are used in a way that excuses and lightens the seriousness of the sin that we have committed, or, God forbid, the sin that we are planning on committing, because you know God's grace will cover it. Or it can be said in a way that breeds a defeatist mentality when speaking of indwelling sin, our flesh, our sinful nature. When this is the only way that we think of grace, we overemphasize the power of the enemy to draw us into sin, and we overemphasize the power of our sinful nature that has been crucified with Christ. Therefore, people become convinced that they cannot have victory or freedom from particular besetting sins until they die and go to heaven and receive new bodies. I had a teacher some years ago that told me of a young man that came to him one day and shared with him his addiction to pornography. The young man told him that his youth pastor and the senior pastor of his church had told him that he will never be able to overcome this battle. The allure of it and the lust of a young man is simply too strong to overcome. Therefore, what he needed to do was just accept the fact that he's going to keep on sinning and find refuge in the fact that he is saved by grace. A teacher had told him that, in fact, he had been lied to, and that there is power in the grace of Christ, but the young man did not want to hear it, because when it came down to it, he did not want to forsake his sin. He liked that he was being told there was no hope, because that meant he could give into his perversion and lust and remained feeling relatively guilt-free because he had embraced the deception. As Isaiah 28:15 says, "We have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." So while it is true that we will always have struggles with sin in this life, it is not true that we must always fall prey to the enemy and our fleshly desires. It is not true that there is sin that God can't empower us to overcome. How do we know this? Because, James says, he gives more grace. Romans 6:1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul writes. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not just save you from hell and judgment, it saves you from you. That you would no longer be a slave to your own passions. People love to quote Romans 7, where Paul says, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. But they fail to remember that Romans 7 is right between Romans 6 and Romans 8, which speaks about the great victory over sin that is ours in Christ Jesus. Not just ours in heaven one day, but ours at conversion. Ours to affect the way we live today, and it is ours through grace. The gospel is not just a ticket to heaven that you hang on to until you die. The gospel is for sins that you struggle with today. The gospel transforms every area of your daily life from the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ until the day you die. One of the ways that grace is often defined is as unmerited, unwarranted favor. And grace is indeed unmerited, unwarranted favor. It's a gift from God that cannot be earned. It has nothing to do with our righteousness, but everything to do with His mercy and His love. However, it is more than unmerited and unwarranted favor. Grace is the power of God in our life that not only saves and covers us, but fills and empowers us to live and do everything that God calls us to do. Grace is the power of God manifested in our lives. I want to look at a few verses that help bring to light this other aspect of God's grace as His power. First, in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Paul writes, he says, "Him we preach, Jesus, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." So Paul says, I labor, I strive for this work. How? Through His working in me. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Paul writes that I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, three times in verse 10 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we have grace. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. So I'm not worthy to be an apostle, he says, but I labored more than everybody else. And then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. In Romans 1:5, he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Paul says that he received grace to bring about the obedience of the faith. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And finally, Hebrews 4:16, we heard it already this morning. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in just these few verses, we see that God, by grace, gives power to labor and strive with his energy. We see Paul receiving grace to work harder than anybody else. We see grace given to bring about the obedience of the faith. We see grace given to have sufficiency in all things at all times. We see grace given in order to abound in every good work. And finally, we see the throne of God, which is the throne of grace, where we come to obtain mercy and find grace to help in and for every time of need. Again, as I said earlier, grace is the power of God in our life. We're not just saved by grace, we're not just covered by grace, but it fills and empowers us to live and do everything that God calls us to do. So if you are struggling with a particular sin, you must ask for grace. Not just mercy or grace to cover your sin, but grace to empower you to overcome it. He has given us everything that we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter tells us. And the book of Hebrews tells us that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. So if you're struggling with how to handle a situation, you must ask for grace. Ask for the power and wisdom of God to handle whatever situation is coming at you, that you may have sufficiency in all things. If you're overwhelmed by your trials in life, you ask for grace to endure, that you may bring glory to God in the midst of them. We do not have the ability in and of ourselves to do all that God calls us to do. We don't. We do not have the ability in and of ourselves to do what God calls us to do. But God has given us his Spirit, who is the Spirit of grace. And we must learn to draw upon his resources to live our daily lives, because apart from him and his amazing grace, we are hopeless. But with him, all things are possible. Well, James then quotes from Proverbs in verse 6. He quotes from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. He says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So God has this amazing grace to offer, but it will only be given to the humble, because it is the humble that is willing to admit their need and receive his gift. It will not be given to the proud of heart. This is a theme throughout Scripture. A great example of this would be in 1 Kings chapter 21. I'll read a few verses from there. In 1 Kings chapter 21, Jezebel, who is the wicked King Ahab's wife. She has just had a man named Naboth murdered so that Ahab could take possession of his vineyard. Well, this deed greatly angered the Lord, so he sent Elijah the prophet to him to pronounce judgment upon him. And God tells him, starting in verse 19 of 1 Kings 21, God tells Elijah, "You shall speak to Ahab, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity upon you. I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, "The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." Strong word of judgment from God against Ahab and his house for that which he has done. But the story doesn't end there. Verse 27. "So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning." Verse 28, And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity." God showed Ahab great mercy and grace, and it was because of Ahab's responding by humbling himself before God. There are multiple examples of this, as we saw just a few weeks ago when Jonah went to Nineveh. And remember, the reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and fled from the presence of the Lord in the first place is because he knew that God was a merciful and gracious God, and he did not want the Ninevites to receive any mercy from God. But he eventually goes to Nineveh and did nothing but proclaim judgment and wrath. He offered no hope to the people outside of a delay of 40 days. But the people humbled themselves, and God showed them mercy and grace. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. God hates pride. Multiple times in the book of Proverbs, this is expressed. I'll share just one. Proverbs 16:5. "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. God has strong words for the proud of heart. Well, back to James. As we come now to verse 7 through 10, James gives us 10 rapid-fire commands that flow from the quote in chapter 4 and verse 6. And it's a call to live a life of humility. He writes, verse 7, "Submit to God, resist the devil." Verse 8, "Draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts." Verse 9, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." And final command of verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord." He gives these commands along with three wonderful promises. They are, verse 7, "He, the devil, will flee from you." Verse 8, "He, God, will draw near to you." And finally, verse 10, "He, God, will lift you up." First, Again, we see submission to God. We read verse 7, therefore submit to God. God gives grace to the humble, therefore submit yourselves to Him. To submit to God means to place ourselves under His lordship and to commit ourselves to obey Him in all things. Submission to God is not just a passive, well, let go and let God kind of mentality, but rather it is a deliberate, active, spirit-empowered move of the will and laying down of our fleshly passions and pride that James has been talking about throughout the passage, and then conforming your will to the will of God as revealed to us in the Scriptures. This submission to God is directly connected to the next command, which carries with it a promise. And that is, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Command, resist the devil, promise, he will flee from you. If we have submitted ourselves to God, then that requires that we also resist the devil. You cannot serve two masters. If you are not resisting the devil, then you have not submitted yourself to Christ. And if you have not submitted yourself to Christ, then you cannot resist the devil. And those to whom James is addressing are seeking to serve two masters. They have not submitted themselves here to the lordship of Christ. Therefore, they have not resisted the devil, but have given themselves over to worldliness, and therefore are living as enemies of God. So we are told to resist the devil, but how exactly do we resist the devil? If you want, you can turn with me a page or two to your right to 1 Peter chapter 5. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. He writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Well, how? He says, firm in your faith. You resist him by being firm in your faith. Another example of this, go over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll pick it up starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. There again, we see grace. Be strong in the Lord in the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Jump over to verse 16. As he goes through the various aspects of the armor, he says in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, of the evil one. Now, there are a couple Greek words that could be used here for this shield. One means a small shield, one that's used for close hand-to-hand combat, as one the Captain America type size shield. And there's another word, another Greek word, that's actually the word that is used here, which isn't that small shield for a close hand-to-hand combat, but rather it's a large door-shaped shield. So this is a huge shield that would cover the whole body. It covers you completely, which is why when it's used, all the flaming darts of the evil one are extinguished. Every time that we are tempted, every time that we are faced with a decision to make regarding temptation, are we going to believe God? Are we going to lift up the shield of faith, stand behind it, believe God, or are we going to believe the enemy? God says, do not do this. It will leave you empty and miserable, and it will kill you. But the devil says, do this. It will satisfy you. It will give you life. God is trying to keep you from something good. You have a choice to make. Will you believe? Will you lift up the shield of faith? No, I believe God. I believe His word. Or will you lay down that shield of faith and instead believe the enemy? We resist the devil by first submitting ourselves to God and submitting ourselves to and believing His word. Eve in Genesis 3 failed to resist the devil. Why? Because she wavered in her faith and believed a lie rather than believing the word spoken by God, and the result was the fall. Jesus in Matthew 4 resisted the devil. How? By submitting himself to the Father with unwavering belief and trust in the word of God. Every time the devil came at him with a temptation, how did he respond? With the word of God. And the result there was then that the devil left him. If you resist the devil, then again, the promise is given that he will flee from you. He doesn't flee because of your strength. He doesn't flee because of your great ability to be able to resist, but rather he flees because he knows the power of the one to whom you belong. So resist the devil and he will flee from you. However, remember that just like with Jesus, the devil left him but looked for a more opportune time. And so it is with us. The promise is true, but he will be back looking for an opportunity. So we must be vigilant, as Peter says. Well, the next few commands in James that James gives us are all part of true repentance. Verse 8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The second promise is conditional upon the command, draw near to God. Quit going the direction that you've been going. Turn back. Draw near to God. I think a good picture of this is the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal son. As the father stands ready for his son to return, he sees him from a distance and he goes running towards him. In the same way, the father looks for us to turn back, to turn from their sinful ways. Again, not only did the father of the prodigal allow his son to turn, but he ran to welcome him. And in the same way, if we will draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And so he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James, three times, in verses 1 through 10, very bluntly addresses the people. He says in verse 4, you adulterous people. And here in verse 8 again, he says, you sinners, you double-minded. This is very different from the way he addresses throughout the rest of the epistle, where he calls them brothers and he calls them beloved. But here it's adulteresses, sinners, you double-minded. There are times that people need to be spoken to in this way. We can become so hard-hearted and so dull of hearing that we need to hear something jarring like this. For the most part, people need to be corrected with gentleness, as the scriptures say. But when gentle correction is ignored and hearts continue to harden and ears continue to go deaf, then strong, open rebuke such as this is not only necessary, but it is the loving and godly thing to do. So amidst this rebuke, he tells them to cleanse their hands and purify their hearts. He's telling them to repent both of their external behavior, cleanse your hands, and of their internal attitudes that bring about such behavior. Purify your hearts. Again, he calls them double-minded. Remember, these people are seeking to live, going back and forth between God and the world. And so he says, you double-minded, purify your hearts. Quit vacillating between God and the world. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Laughter is often the mark of the fool in the Old Testament and in other Jewish literature. So he's saying here, do not be a fool. Quit your hedonistic lifestyle and repent with true brokenness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, it speaks about two types of sorrow. I'll quickly read it to you. For godly grief, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So two kinds of grief. There's that worldly grief, which is often, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry for the consequences. I'm sorry for how it turned out. Right? And there can be true sorrow for that. Somebody got hurt or whatever it was, and I'm truly sorry about the consequence. But that's not godly sorrow. That's worldly. Godly sorrow, it says, produces repentance and leads to salvation. Godly sorrow says, I'm not just sorry for the consequences. I'm sorry for me. I'm sorry for that thing that was in my heart that came out and then brought that about. It goes much deeper. I'm sorry for what's inside of me, for my desires. That type of sorrow leads to salvation because it produces repentance. And now the final command, along with the final promise. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. This brings us back now full circle to the quote in verse 6. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, because He will give you grace. Recognize your spiritual poverty. Acknowledge your desperate need for God's help and submit to His will for your life. As you do so, know that God, by the Spirit of grace, is imparting to you grace for every moment of need. Your spiritual vitality does not come from you. It comes from utter dependence upon God, drawing from His resources, and His resources never run dry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your amazing grace. May we ever draw upon it as we seek to love and follow You with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And help us to continue to pray as You have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.